Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to once again gather together around your word. And may we not take it lightly this morning, remembering to properly examine ourselves, judging the thoughts and intents of our hearts by the light of your word, that we may be fully prepared to hear what you have to say to us, that there might not be any obstacle to your Spirit's teaching and instruction, in order that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the interest of time, I'd like to just pick it right back up where we left off last week with that very familiar promise Jesus gave to Martha there in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." As we've looked at previously, this is the seventh I am statement or revelation of himself, not necessarily in chronological order of the statements and associated teachings, but in sequential order of those miraculous signs as they were recorded by John. Each statement, of course, revealing the I am in relation to some aspect of the life he gives. And as continues to be the case here in chapter 11, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Recall also from chapter 5, when Jesus said that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That is to say that everyone who lives and believes in Jesus, the Son of God, will never die, because he is the life. That's a promise. And again in chapter 5, when he said, "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." In the same way, he who believes in Jesus Christ will live even if he dies. That is, his body will be raised up from death in the resurrection of life, because he is the resurrection. That's a promise. Okay. So, very much the same twofold promise between chapters 5 and 11. However, in chapter 5, he had presented himself to those in leadership over the nation. Those Jews who, remember, persecuted him. Those Jews who sought all the more to kill him, as we're told. They had rejected the resurrection and the life. They were unwilling to come to him that they might have life. In contrast, here in chapter 11, he was reminding Martha, reminding her who he is, and reminding her why it was she believed in him. And so he asked her very directly, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you trust me to give you everlasting life, to share with you both now and forevermore in resurrected bodies?" He knew she believed in him. Okay? But Martha currently wasn't focused on that hope that he gives. She was stuck in that. She was stuck in hopelessness, and it's like quicksand. You get your eyes off of him, and it's like quicksand. She needed to shift her focus away from the earthly back to the heavenly. And by asking her, "Do you believe this?" Well, it was a sort of a gentle nudge in the right direction, showing her how her faith could be applied in her life presently. And Martha's response, we saw this last week, identified three things in particular with regard to her faith in Jesus. First of all, she believed that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He is also the Son of God, that is to say, deity in the flesh. And he is literally the coming one. Jesus is the coming one into the world, that prophesied and promised one, the one they had been waiting for. Verse 28, we read, "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" In verse 32, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet." And before reading further, notice that significance there. It's very significant. Remember, it was Mary who had sat at his feet to listen to him teach, while Martha was the one up and about, worried about serving and focusing on herself rather than Jesus. Deliberate worship is what we see from Mary. Deliberate worship in everyday, run-of-the-mill life translates into worship in times of crisis, like the death of a loved one that we have here. And so Mary, we see her rise quickly. She came to him, probably running, and she fell at his feet. And that is just a great picture of focusing on the one who has all the answers when we don't, of casting all our cares upon him because he cares for us. And it is so much easier to do that when we are sitting attentively at his feet on a routine basis, listening to what he has to say to us. Okay, so she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Exactly the same thing that Martha said, word for word. And, you know, some of us might be right there with them. You know, if we're thinking about this in context, we might be asking, well, how is Jesus the good shepherd if he refused to be there when some of his sheep desperately needed him? He had just claimed to be the good shepherd. How does this demonstrate that? Well, before we get all worked up, remember Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Verses 1 through 3, very straightforward. They correspond with John chapter 10 quite well, the good shepherd. But you know, as sheep, I think we tend to have a certain expectation of being provided for. We presume to be made comfortable by the shepherd at all times, don't we? I think we all fall into that trap. So that when, not if, but when we find ourselves in an uncomfortable position, or situation, we might also find ourselves questioning or even doubting him, the shepherd. But notice the purpose of his provision there at the end of verse 3. It's not to make us fat and comfortable. He does it for his name's sake. That's why he provides for us. And first and foremost, he provides food and water for his sheep. That is to say, his living word to feed us. To restore our souls according to the paths of righteousness. In addition, and contrary to popular belief, his being a good shepherd does not translate into providing a pristine, perfect environment for the sheep immediately, here and now, 24/7. I mean, just look around. Where is that perfect environment? Not to say anything about the building. The building's coming along pretty nicely. But our perfect environment, that was lost at the fall. And we haven't seen that since then. But we can be sure that the Good Shepherd is diligently and carefully leading us through an imperfect environment. Ever onwards and upwards to the perfect environment. And that's where verses 4 through 6 come in. They really correspond quite well with what we're seeing in chapter 11 of John. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." You know, it doesn't say that we might walk through that valley. There is a certainty about those words. Does that make him a bad shepherd? No. "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even if I can't see you or how you protect me and guide me, you comfort me. I know that you do. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And I would certainly consider illness and death as my enemies, wouldn't you? "But even in the face of those enemies, the Good Shepherd is making provision for us and sanctifying us and blessing us. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." And even amidst life's plethora of hardships, he blesses us with his goodness, His loving kindness, His grace, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And so as He leads us through this sin-sick world, and it is sin-sick, we encounter obstacle after obstacle, obstacles high and low, dangerous obstacles. There's, they're not few in number. But as He does that, and it's not a walk in the park, as He does that, we are confident that the Shepherd faithfully leads us through it, okay, to get us safely through it. He's determined to get us through it and into that eternal dwelling place that He is preparing for His sheep. There at the end of verse 6, and I will, not might, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's our true homeland, the heavenly country, that city which has foundations, that whose builder and maker is God. And that's the kingdom that we're receiving. Therefore, for those reasons, and because of the obstacles that we face in this life, for those reasons, we are to continue to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And not just that, but we must also continue to look for His coming, to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Okay, back to this. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, where have you laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. Now, when we read that word groaned, when we read that He groaned in the spirit, it probably doesn't mean what we might immediately think it does. The word groan is defined as to charge with earnest admonition, as in a rebuke or a reprimand. Sternly to charge, to indict or lay the blame on. And it comes from the root word meaning to snort with anger. It's a sound effect. It's a snort. And He was troubled also, meaning that He was stirred up or agitated on the inside. So why was He angry and agitated on the inside, or in the spirit, as it says? Some have interpreted that to mean that He was angered and agitated by that dramatic show that the Jewish mourners were putting on display, that melodrama. They were, mourning more out of ritual than out of any real sympathy or care or concern for Lazarus and his family. Some have interpreted it to mean that He was angered and agitated by the lack of faith on display by those present, even among Mary and Martha. But I think I'm more inclined to think that He was angered and agitated by death itself. That sin results in such horrific consequences and separation. The tearing and just the ripping apart one from another. See, He's not one to say, oh well, death is the ultimate consequence. Hey, you got what you deserved. You got your just desserts. Or you made your bed, now lie in it. Or maybe more appropriate, you made your grave, now die in it. You know, He would be perfectly right in saying such things. But God is not one to say or even think such things. If He had, He wouldn't have sought us out. He wouldn't have sought us out to rescue us from the slave market of sin. But so I think what we see here then is more of a glimpse into His thoughts. He is angered and agitated by the havoc sin wreaks among His creation. He didn't create everything to see it destroyed by sin and sin's effects. And He's not vindictive or even indifferent towards us. Instead, He's sympathetic towards those who face the crisis of seeing loved ones die, even to the point of tears. Verse 35 tells us very plainly, Jesus wept. And this is really This really should be distinguished from what Mary and the mourners from Jerusalem were doing. It says they were weeping, but their type of weeping, based on the meaning of that word, was characterized more by a loud display of mourning. It's a show of wailing and crying out. Whereas his, on the other hand, was quiet weeping. It was quiet to himself, the shedding of tears over the horrific consequences of sin and in sympathy for those affected by the death of Lazarus. Verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Okay, well, the crowd of mourners interpreted his weeping as a sign of his great love, that's brotherly, friendly type love for Lazarus. Or possibly they're criticizing him for not being there. And they're thinking that he's crying out of regret. He regretted not being there in time to heal Lazarus. But I think it's quite clear from the text that he is not weeping for Lazarus. Verses 34, 38, and 39 tell us quite plainly what he intended to do about the death of Lazarus. Verse 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And then 38, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Oh, Lazarus, why did you have to die?" No, he said, "Take away that stone." He knew what he was about to do. Lazarus wasn't the one suffering, at least not for the last 4 days. His body was resting in the sleep of death. His soul and spirit were in paradise, or we're about to see paradise called Abraham's bosom. But his loved ones, on the other hand, they were the ones who were suffering. Those who did not know what was about to happen, they were suffering the pains of separation. And verse 38 tells us again plainly that Jesus was again groaning in himself. There's that word again. He was inwardly angry. He was angered by those effects of sin on this world. The pain and the heartache brought about by the severing of relationships. Between people, yes, but on a much more significant scale, the separation of man in spiritual death from his Creator God. But Jesus also knew that God's plan had solved for this. It had solved for this problem. He also knew that he himself, the resurrection and the life, was that solution. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" In other words, Martha, remember who I am. I'm the resurrection and the life. We just got this covered, right? You said you believed that. So if you believe that, trust me in this so I can give you this picture of resurrection. And it's at least implied here that the sisters trusted Jesus enough to do whatever he planned on doing, because they would have been the ones permitting the opening of this tomb. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." First of all, notice who it is he thanked: the Father. It was the Father who authorized this miraculous sign. It was the Father who commissioned him, Jesus the Son, to do this sign. Remember, he had said before on previous occasions, "For the work which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." He also said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." And for what reason? Why must he do that? Chapter 10, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. That's the purpose. "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So there's purpose there, which is even his motive for praying his prayer of thanksgiving out loud. in verse 42 there, that they may believe that you sent me. He prayed loud enough for them to hear for their benefit, that they might choose to believe in Him as God's Son, the Messiah, the sent one into the world, and to see Him as the resurrection and the life, the one who gives life, the one who conquers death. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He cried with that loud voice. Literally, he shouted loudly, three little words. Lazarus, come forth. And recall, he also said, all who are in the graves will hear the Son's voice and come forth, because He is the resurrection. Now, this raising of Lazarus from the dead is meant to set forth a picture for us, a picture of what will take place when the Lord returns for His bride, the church. And we find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I wonder what he's going to say when he shouts. I wonder if it's going to be what he shouted to Lazarus, only personalized for each one of us. Come forth, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It is comforting. Now, the raising of Lazarus, of course, is also a picture of of what will take place when He raises both the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. But continuing here, verse 44, He says, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, while this is a picture of the resurrection, it is technically not a resurrection per se. And that might sound like I'm parsing words there, but it's very important to distinguish resurrection from what we see here, resuscitation, or simply returning, the returning of life to the same old body that Lazarus had. Lazarus didn't come forth in a glorified resurrection body. He certainly didn't precede our Lord in that. Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the grave. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's called the first fruits for a reason. He's the first one. And He hasn't done that yet in this, as we're going through John here. He was the first to come forth in a glorified resurrection body. Where were the grave clothes when Jesus came out of the tomb? Was He still wrapped up in them and bound by them and could barely walk? No, He left them behind in the tomb. Right where He was laying, on, you know, with the grave clothes, right where they would have been on His body, they just were still laying there. Where were the grave clothes when Lazarus came out? They were still wrapped around His body. They weren't left behind, and that's important. Now, reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow a body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, you don't put the seed in the ground and expect it to sprout the same seed that you planted. It's a different body that sprouts forth from that dead seed. It's a different body, yet not completely unrelated from the seed. Perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. Continuing, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. The diversity, yet continuity within each realm of creation, celestial, sun, moon, stars, planets, as well as terrestrial, plants, fish, birds, animals. All of that, the diversity there, the continuity demonstrates that all-powerful, creative God gives bodies as He pleases, as it says, within His creation, as He desires. And as one differs from another in glory, in quality, in composition, in power, in ability, in duration, and so on and so forth, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Don't take that to mean that we won't have physical bodies. A spiritual body is a physical body. It's just different, okay? Christ didn't come forth as a spirit out of the tomb, okay? Our bodies are going to be like His. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, as in the rest of physical death. There will be some who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Remember that trumpet. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. When the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, that loud shout, and it's described as sounding like the voice of an archangel, but also a trumpet. The trumpet of God. That sound is the sound of Christ calling forth His own from the grave. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And just like some of those songs that we sang this morning, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And if that doesn't get your blood pumping, maybe some of y'all are already in the tomb. I don't know. Maybe we need to check some pulses around here. It should be exciting for us, and it should be comforting for us to think about these things. Okay, so the raising of Lazarus from the dead is meant to be that picture, a picture of that, not the real thing. Even though technically he himself, you know, he wasn't resurrected, he didn't receive a resurrection body, Lazarus was still corruptible, right? He still had to face physical death again. Poor guy. But that doesn't change the impact of the picture here, does it? I don't think it does. Also, recognize the main purpose here of this event was to present Jesus as the Christ, the resurrection and the life. Okay? The very one who will awaken those who sleep in physical death. He will call them forth from the dust of the earth with a loud shout. The very one who would conquer death himself in just a short time. Okay, and we read that in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, just as he had prayed back in verse 42, that they may believe that you sent me, that the Father had sent him. Many of the Jews had seen and heard his prayer and had now seen this miraculous sign, and they believed as a result. Many believed in him. But it was never all of the Jews or even most of the Jews. And there was always division among the people, as we see in verse 46 here. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, literally a synagogue to Sanhedrin. That was the supreme ruling council, the supreme court. Synagogue to Sanhedrin and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Notice, they were undeniable. They weren't denying that he was doing those signs. Nobody was debating whether or not he was doing it. Notice also their fear. They were afraid of him. Specifically, his impact or the impact his miracles were having on the people. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. That motivation is quite something, isn't it? I mean, they were so willfully blind to the truth that many, you know, well, it didn't matter what Jesus was doing. It didn't matter what kind of signs he was performing. It didn't matter that they were undeniable. And it reminds me of the account Jesus told of a different Lazarus. This is a different one. This Lazarus is a poor man. The one that Jesus raised from the dead was a very rich man. But this is a different Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he was comfortable. He was fat and comfortable. Verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And that's not supposed to be a good thing. This guy was uncomfortable. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. He still wants Lazarus to be some sort of a servant. You notice that? For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They will change their minds. Now, I hope you notice that this rich man who died didn't hear Moses and the prophets. He didn't listen to God's word. On the other hand, Lazarus had. He had listened to the message of Moses and the prophets. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Indeed, they had Moses and the prophets, the word of God. They had been charged with keeping it, the religious rulers. They had been charged with teaching the people His word. Yet, remember what Jesus had told them earlier. He said in chapter 5, "But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, for in them you think you have eternal life by keeping them. And these are they which testify of Me, but you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" They didn't listen to Moses and the prophets. They had rejected the word of God. They had rejected the words of Christ. Therefore, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, the other Lazarus, not the one we just read about, in chapter 11, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they were still not persuaded. Though a man be raised from the dead, they won't be persuaded, right? So it didn't matter that Jesus could raise the dead. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that He had performed so many miraculous signs. And logically, taking that one step further, it didn't matter to them what those signs had to say about Jesus. In our culture today, and we've seen this a couple of weeks now in adult Sunday school, many will say that faith is believing in something that's, well, it's unbelievable. The important thing is that you have faith. Doesn't matter what you believe in. Faith is something that has no evidence. But that goes completely contrary to chapter 11 of John, to the entire Gospel of John. But chapter 11 here, where many came to faith in Jesus as the Christ based on the evidence that they saw. There was evidence. No one argued that Jesus hadn't performed many miraculous signs. And no one doubted or disputed that Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and that Jesus was the one who brought him back to life. No one doubted that. No one dismissed that fact. Yet they refused to exercise faith in Him despite that mountain of evidence. It was just one more problem that they had to report back to the Pharisees. But for many, the raising of Lazarus back to life was evidence enough to elicit a response of faith in the one who did that, in Jesus. But remember, faith itself is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the definition of faith. That's the working definition that we have. Things not seen doesn't mean they're not real. It doesn't even mean that that we'll never be able to see them. It simply means we can't presently see those things. Those things not seen are the things hoped for. Hope, meaning to wait with confident expectation. Faith is the substance and the evidence for that which we are fully confident will take place. Our confidence is therefore in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives those promises, the one who will fulfill them, and we wholeheartedly expect Him to fulfill all of His promises, those things which are unseen for the present time. So faith is not the belief in the unbelievable. But I tell you what, failing to believe, resisting belief, even with the miraculous raising of the dead as undeniable evidence, refusing to believe is quite unbelievable when you've got that. But many of these religious leaders didn't seem concerned with who Jesus was so much as Him being a disruption, a distraction, and they only cared about their positions of power and influence. Verse 48, "If we let Him alone like this, everyone will believe in Him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Meaning, if everyone were to believe in Him as Messiah, their expectation was that He would lead the nation off into some political, revolution against Rome. And in that case, they fully expected for Rome to come and just slaughter them. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Ironically, of course, this is exactly what did happen. Only it wasn't because everyone believed in Him. It was for the exact opposite. Everyone did not believe in him. Now, the chief priests and Pharisees, these words seem to, at least to me, it seems like they're frantic. They, you know, their words indicate that with this most recent sign, with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, with so many witnesses present to see that, and that they would even report it back to the Pharisees, they seem to be in a state of panic here. They don't know, you know, what to do in order to stop Jesus, because he has to be stopped. Enter Caiaphas. After he belittles everyone as a bunch of know-nothings, he'll go on to advise what needs to happen. He says, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, Jesus needs to die. It's just that simple. To prevent the nation from, you know, from being misled into some sort of revolution against Rome, they had to figure out a way to have Jesus executed so that their nation wouldn't perish. But as Caiaphas was saying those words, he was actually being used as God's mouthpiece. Verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So John gives us the inside scoop there. Caiaphas was unwittingly prophesying God's plan of salvation, which would be carried out by Jesus Christ himself. He would lay down his life for all in order to gather the lost sheep together in him, in life, rather than perishing in death. Unbeknownst to him, this mobster thug, Caiaphas, was actually speaking God's living word despite his rejection of God's incarnate word. Very interesting to see that. Peter explained it this way on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was God's will all along. Not that Messiah should be rejected by his people. God certainly knew that would happen, but he didn't desire for them to reject Christ. His will never dictates personal choices. Never. And notice, they were responsible for their decision to take him away by lawless hands and crucify him. God didn't force them to reject him. His plan didn't dictate individual choice. What his plan did, however, was solve that universal problem affecting all mankind. It would have been accomplished whether or not the Jewish nation had accepted him. His plan called for Jesus Christ to die for the people, all the people, so that we should not perish in eternal death. Okay, well, Caiaphas said, kill Jesus. Verse 53 tells us that the entire Sanhedrin agreed to this. That's the plan that they agreed to. From that day forward, they started plotting against Jesus. And, wow, what an outrageous plan. It seems really just crazy. I mean, we all know that they hated Jesus, right? We know that. They hated him. They felt threatened by him. They feared him. We've seen that. They were jealous and envious of him. But think about this. He just raised somebody from the dead, and their solution, their way to shut Jesus up, is to put him in the tomb. Seriously? He raised somebody from the dead. Does anyone who just saw that miracle think that this strategy is going to work? Seriously, this was their plan. It was not possible that he should be held by death. He can raise the dead. What makes them think he'll stay dead? Well, it defies reality. In any case, verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Why did he no longer walk openly? Because it wasn't yet the right time for him to lay down his life. Not to protect himself from them. He was going to lay down his life. And verse 55 tells us that the time is just right around the corner, because the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed during Passover. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So the chief priests and Pharisees, they're putting this plan into action here. In verse 1 of chapter 12, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Okay, remember last week we looked at Mary and how Mary became known by this anointing that we're about to see here in chapter 12. It was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, and that was going to be spread wherever the gospel message was spread. That's how Mary was going to be known. That's quite a reputation. Well, here in verse 1, we see how Lazarus came to be distinguished. Which Lazarus? Oh, it was that one who had been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's quite a reputation too, isn't it? I think that one's pretty cool. Verse 2, there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. I love the way John comments on some of those things. It's great, you know, looking back. I'm sure that he was kicking himself for not noticing that sooner. But so we've got the embezzling treasurer here. He wasted no time in appraising the value of this perfume, which is estimated to be about a year's salary, because a denarius would have been about a day's wage. And when you truly think about this, you've got two extremes. You've got a woman who's sacrificing probably the most expensive thing, personal item that she owns. Probably some personal significance to her, maybe even a family heirloom. And then on the opposite end, you've got Judas. And John's account is nice to the disciples, because the other Mark and Matthew tell us that there were other disciples who joined in this rebuke to the woman. You've got Judas and some of those disciples outraged. Outraged. Why? They're implying that Jesus wasn't worth it. Well, this is the use of that costly perfume. That's wasteful, being used in that way. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Again, he knew Passover was right around the corner. He knew he would be laying down his life at that time, because he had finished the work of presenting himself to the people. He had finished that. The Jews had made it impossible for him to continue any sort of public ministry. Verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Again, which Lazarus is this? That's his reputation. It's great. Okay. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Wow. Again, poor Lazarus. This guy, he had already been in the tomb once before. And their plan, their plot against Jesus also called for Lazarus to be put back in the tomb for making the mistake of coming out of the tomb. That's just bad. But that was their plan, and it was all because too many people had trusted in Jesus. And we're going to have to end there. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son and for your revealing of him as the resurrection and the life. And we thank you for those promises and that hope embodied in our Savior. What an awesome Savior you have provided. May we be careful to look to him and look for him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.